in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 18 to 21, the thought came to me that the apostle was dealing with the Greek people who were glorying in their golden age, which was long since past, in the philosophers, the great students of wisdom. The rival city down the way was Athens, named for Athena, the god of wisdom, goddess of wisdom. And they would have these traveling philosophers that would come through. One guy would come through and he'd say, "I have the key to the understanding of the universe." "Oh, what's that?" He says, "Change. Everything changes. If you don't understand that everything changes, you don't understand anything." His great phrase was, "No one can step into the same river twice." And people say, "Well, yeah, I do it every day, walking in and step in the river." And he says, "Yes, but it's not the same river, see? The water has passed down through, the sand has shifted and so on. You can call it the same, but it's not the same." And that was his point, that everything changes. So his point was that everything changes except for the principle that everything changes. That stays the same. Finally, to be consistent with his own philosophy, he stopped talking because no word meant anything, because it always changes. And he knew that what he meant by saying it was perceived by everybody a little differently. So he stopped talking. And that sort of put the end of his philosophy, I guess. But anyway, they come up with an idea and they think that's the governing factor. And so what would happen is that the philosopher would come into the city, the Greek city, and people would say, "Well, that sounds interesting, and I kind of like that." And so they would sort of band together on their free time, and they would listen to these guys talk, and they would become, "Yay, raw for our philosopher." And that would be the way. And what was happening in the Corinthian church is they started treating Christianity the same way. And they said, "Well, we have Paul the preacher, and I like him. I'm for Paul." And others said, "Well, I like Apollos. He's much more eloquent in speech. And so I'm of Apollos." And others said, "Well, you know, Peter, the old-time apostle, he's the Jewish leader. He was the head of the disciples. I'm of Peter and Cephas." And others say, "We are of Christ." I always had the feeling that they might be the worst kind. I don't know. Say, "I'm different from you people because I'm Christ's own people." Well, I don't know. That sounds a little elitist to me. But the idea is that they were dividing under their cultural encouragement, impetus. The way they normally did it was with the Greek philosophers. And it was my philosopher against your philosopher and so on. And they started doing that in the church. And he says, no. Now, I didn't want to talk about the divisions and all those type of things. I wanted to take that step back because as he explains why this is wrong, he says Christ is not divided. And there's only one important person in the Christian philosophy, and that is Christ. He says the rest of us, we're just servants. That's it. We do the work. You know, we plow the field. We sow the seed. We water it. But he says if anything comes up, that's God. Just like a farmer would understand. See? There's a funny comment in there about preachers spreading the fertilizer. I don't know, but I don't want to get into that. I'm just saying that there's a bunch of stuff that he's saying here that actually deals with the heathen nation in which that church was found. Because there is always the danger that people who call themselves Christians, who go by the name of Christ, who say that they follow the Word of God, actually only do it hesitantly or generally. And what they're really doing is just trying to stay about 10 steps behind where the world goes. We need to be standing on such a firm foundation that we are literally unmovable. Be steadfast and unmovable, the scripture tells us. So we need to understand first of all, what do we stand on? What is that unmovable foundation? And then recognize how the culture is going so that we can see the difference between the two. So that we stand where we're supposed to stand and not just follow, I don't know, what is that called, like suction, you know, they're moving down the path, drifting down the river, and we're just kind of following along saying, look how different we are from the world. Well, way that he's dealing with this is, let's look at the thinking of those that are perishing. And the passage shares with us this, and let me read again verses 18 to 21. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." This is how they think about the preaching of the cross. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." That's the foundation upon which we stand. Their thinking about our foundation is very different. Verse 19, "For it is written," he goes back to the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And he concludes in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God," God's superior wisdom, "the world, by their wisdom, knew not God. In his wisdom, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He says he took a different tack. Let's think about this as we try to apply this to our day and age. There is a lot of thinking about the Bible. There's a lot of thinking about Christ. There's a lot of thinking about religion, and especially Christianity, that is absolutely different from the way the Bible presents itself and from what historic Christianity is all about. Notice then the thinking of the perishing. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." In every place and time, the preaching of the cross will be accepted by some and rejected by others. Why do these others reject it? We make the mistake of thinking they have legitimate reasons, that in their wisdom, they have come up with philosophical things. And I don't know, I'm not very good on philosophy, so I don't know if I can argue with them. You've made the mistake of thinking about their thinking. "To those that God draws near, Christ's sacrifice becomes the power of God unto salvation. To others, it is foolishness," as opposed to logical reasoning of philosophy. It can only be logical reasoning if you jump into their philosophy, you see. It's only consistent within their philosophy. So let's look at what he's saying here. First of all, the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. Literally, the word, the preaching of the cross is the word of the cross, the logos, if you are familiar with that Greek word. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says the doctrine, ha logos, of the cross, that is the doctrine of salvation through the crucifixion of the Son of God as a sacrifice for the sins of men. Understand that he says this is the subject we're talking about, and this is the gospel. We just completed a series talking about the gospel, the experience of the new birth, that have you experienced the new birth? We're not talking about, do you follow a certain Christian philosophy? Do you follow a Christian way of life, you see? Hopefully you do, but that's not the question of the gospel. The gospel is, did you get saved? Are you born again? That is an experience that either you have or have not. My wife and I were visiting a young lady that had visited our church, and I said to her, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And I've told this so many times, I'm sorry to have to repeat it, but as I said it, I said, you know, I'm going to remember this because this was pretty good. She said, oh, Pastor, I hope I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to be. And I said, well, that's not a very encouraging answer to me. She says, why is that? I said, well, let me put it this way. If I ask you, are you married? And you said, I'm trying to be, and I hope so. Or I hope so, and I'm trying to be. I would get the idea that maybe you're not quite clear on this whole concept of getting married. Because you're either married or not, because you had to be there and say, I do. If that didn't happen, you're not married, you see. That's the point. It's an experience that you were a part of. And so I say to you, don't say, I hope I'm saved and I'm trying to be, because you misunderstand what Christianity is. This is not following some religious rules. This is meeting Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died for your sins, that God is angry with you because of your sin, and God will punish you because he must. It is his nature to resist sin, and in fact has given to man the choice of loving him or rejecting him. Absolutely free choice, up to you. And God has said, I will not violate that choice. And it comes down to this, that if you choose Christ, you really can't get on the wrong path, because he guides and leads and draws by his Holy Spirit. He teaches you in the Word of God, and so you will be on the right path if you have chosen to follow Christ. If you choose to reject him, God says, you may not know what you're asking for. Be careful what you ask for, because I'm going to give it to you. Because as God is the God of life, when you reject him, you choose death. And as he is the God of love, to reject him is to choose for your life despair. And to choose him is to choose light. And to reject is to choose darkness. And so the pit of hell is characterized by despair and darkness and death. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you received the new birth? Have you experienced that? Well, I've gone to church and I got baptized, and that's not what I ask, you see. Well, I try to live a good life. Yeah, well, depending on your definition of good, that might be a good thing. But every Buddhist and every Hindu and every Muslim is trying to live a good life. And their basis for this is not only not Christian, but anti-Christian. And if there is only one true and living God, then there is only one true and living way. Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so we stand upon a solid foundation that is not changed as the culture changes. And that is the bedrock of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was raised up from the dead according to the scriptures. The cross, the preaching of the cross, the word, the doctrine of the cross. This is the doctrine that proclaims salvation to a lost world by the act of Christ being crucified. His death also implying the resurrection, for a dead Savior isn't able to save. It proclaims that through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, by that sacrifice alone can man be saved. Christ died not just as a martyr to show us strength or something. He died for the sins of men. And this gives the singular meaning to what he did on the cross. This wasn't just a valiant man dying for the cause. He was paying a penalty for your sin and for mine. He was the only one that could do that because he himself was sinless and he was infinite. If he was just a finite man and sinless, he might be able to pay for your sin, but he wouldn't be able to pay for yours and mine. Be a one-to-one correspondence. But because he was not only sinless but also infinite, that one death could pay for everyone who would ever trust him. To say it another way, men may be and will be accepted by God only by the merits and influence of this sacrifice. Have you entered into that sacrifice? He died for sins. Have you accepted that pardon? Are you trying to carry your sin on your own shoulders? Say, I'll try to deal with that myself. Then you are doomed to an eternity of death and darkness and despair. For that is choosing to go by your righteousness and not the righteousness of God. The doctrine of the cross says that men may only be accepted by God when they have received the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that he died in your place. You see, you may say to God, I deserve death and hell, but Christ has already paid that debt for me. Why should I accept you into my heaven? Because I am in Christ, and you must accept your own son. But if there's any other reason you're holding to, it's not going to stand before the Lord. As Paul was finding out in Corinth, it has always been very difficult for the church to hold on to the cross as its center, as its bedrock. We're constantly being influenced by the culture, and so we try to change the focus. We try to change the emphasis. We try to say, well, let's do this, or let's be this, or let's emphasize how different we are by this, and so on. Some sects of Christianity by dressing in old-fashioned garments, you see. That will show we're different. Well, yeah, okay, it shows you're different, but so would dressing all in orange and purple. You know, that would show you were different, but does it mean anything? That's not where we're at. We're talking about not just looking different, but being different because we've been accepted by Christ and our sins have been paid for and we have been delivered from this present evil age, this present evil culture. Churches have always found that difficult. It was hard as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, it was hard for them. So from the beginning, this is about 20 years after the death of Christ, you and I need to recognize that here, the strong pull of our culture around us tends to draw us like a magnet. The temptations are for a church to push the cross, the central teaching of the cross, out to the margin. Now, at a time when being a Christian could cost you your life, don't you suppose that it was even easier to say, yeah, we're Christian, we believe in the cross. But we're talking about love and being kind and having an abundant life and all this kind of stuff. Probably was fairly easy. And we sometimes imagine the ornate crosses that were carried in processions and so on. For them, the cross was the gas chamber. The cross was the electric chair. Imagine carrying a bejeweled electric chair down as a processional, you know. The cross had become some sort of symbol of something that in that day, it meant death. It meant capital punishment. It was the thing done to evil people. We have the preaching of the cross, the doctrine of the cross, and this is where we must stand. This is where we must remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, but not being moved from that foundation. Compare that then to the perishing versus the saved. I find young Christians coming to me and saying things like, well, I was just reading this article that said that Christ was just made up and that all these other things going on, that was made up. There was 12 disciples, but then there's 12 zodiac signs and somebody just made this up. I'm saying, well, you can go back to the ancient history and read that he was a real person and the disciples were real and people that were not Christians were writing the history of the time. You can't just say it's all made up. Of course, anybody can say anything. They can say it all came from Mars, but it doesn't mean it's true. Here's the question that we need to ask, and this is what Paul was asking his church there in Greece to answer. That's what they do. That's what they think, but who are they? He says, they are the perishing. This is the thinking of the perishing. I want you to realize that there are the saved and the lost. And he says, by that very fact, you have received the gospel or you have rejected it. You have said, I believe what it says, or you say, I believe something else. So there must be a difference in thinking. As you read the magazine article that mocks Christianity, as you watch the TV show that exalts homosexuality, as you do these things and notice the emphasis of the culture, do not be surprised if they are not Christian. These people are dead. And in that state of death, there is automatically corruption and rottenness and decay. When the Christian influence on the culture was great, it was light and it was salt. And the light drove the darkness down until it was pretty much in the hidden areas. And the salt prevented the corruption from growing. It couldn't cure corruption, but it kept it from expanding. And then as the Christian influence moved away, the embers of the campfire darkened and the shadows deepened, and the eyes of the jungle started coming in and closing in. As the salt lost its savor, the corruption began to burgeon out until it was bubbling and growing and infecting everything around it. What we're talking about is the difference between the perishing and the saved. The picture is of a shipwreck where some die and others are rescued. You see that? You see that on the TV screen there? Shipwreck. Some people are getting rescued. But we move in closer, and we look at the ones in the water, and we find a strange thing. The strong rescuer is there in the life raft, and he's holding on to the life raft and in the waves and so on, and he reaches down to bring the people in. And some of these people are splashing away. They reject the very helping hand that offers life. You say, why would they do that? They're saying something about, don't bother me with your philosophy. I can take care of myself. Thank you very much. Then he comes to others, and they weakly put their arms out. They see this as the approaching lifesaver. They seek to climb aboard, and they are welcomed, and they're wrapped with the blanket, and they're warmed. Two different kinds of people. Some are being saved, some are perishing. The ones who are perishing have rejected the offer of salvation. But we see also this is foolishness versus the power of God. Do not exalt the philosophy of our culture. Do not suppose to believe the lie that if you have a scientific mind, you automatically will accept evolution and will reject creation, not as a religious thought, but as scientific sound-mindedness. That's false. The more I've studied of the science of evolution, recognize that at the very heart of it, it's not really science, it's science philosophy. Science is supposed to be something that you can do in the laboratory and repeat and so on. Oh, what in the world kind of evolution can they show in the laboratory? Everything that science tells us is that life does not spontaneously generate. Life begets life, death begets death, or keeps things dead. Nothing just pops into life, and that's what evolution says. Just popped into life, just dead stuff turned alive. And they say, it had to happen because we're here. Had to happen. We have legs because some fish happened to have a set of fins that could be turned into legs eventually. We're here by accident. And this fits their philosophy, but it is foolishness when you compare it to the truth of God. John Calvin said this, however, the preaching of the cross, as having nothing of human wisdom to recommend it to esteem, is reckoned foolishness by them that perish. Stop and think about this. People believe what they believe because they choose to believe it. Find your most dramatic defender of evolution and ask him, you say you believe because it's science. You believe only what's proven. And ask him, in what laboratory was he present when he did the experiment that proved evolution? And he says, I don't do that. I just read the books. Well, he's got his books, and you've got yours. His is a matter of faith, as you are. There is nothing proven about evolution. Consensus among the perishing? I'll grant you that. But foolishness. He says, it's reckoned foolish by them that perish. In our view, notwithstanding, the wisdom of God clearly shines forth in it. Calvin lived in a time where the culture was absolutely against his Christian philosophy. I want you just to think about this, to analyze the arguments that are offered by those that move away from the life raft. Do you see what they're saying? They say, I'm sorry, it's illogical for somebody else to rescue me because that would say I am not sufficient in myself to do this. They insist that they're entirely capable of doing it by themselves. Don't insult my independence, my ability, they say, by offering me a hand up into the life raft. Yet in the end, every single one of them dies in the water, gasping for breath, because obviously they can't do it on their own. The saved, lying warm and loved in the powerful arms of the rescuer. And so the question is this: whose thinking is actually better? Whose decision in the end made sense? Foolishness of the thinking of the perishing. And in fact, God says, I'm not going to leave that kind of thinking to last forever. So we see, secondly, not the thinking of the perishing, but the perishing of the thinking. In verses 19 and 20, the apostle says, for it is written, and he draws on his vast understanding of the Old Testament, and he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, you understand that he's putting little quotes around wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom that refused the life raft, you see. This is the wisdom that says I can do it on my own. Or that this whole life-threatening situation of drowning in the ocean is an illusion. I'm probably warm and safe in my own bed right now. I'm just having a bad dream. So you don't need to save me at all, you see. I don't want to be a part of your delusion. They have all those thinking, all the reasoning, all the rationality. But it causes them to die. And God says, I will destroy that. And in the end, those who have chosen immorality and amorality over God's morality have paid the penalty in their own family, in their own health, in their own life. And they've said, I don't understand where I went wrong. Why didn't somebody help me? If there's a God, why would he do this to me? I said, remember that life raft thing? That's when you said no. This is when you chose death over life. Four verses, there are others, but four verses that possibly in Paul's mind when he said it is written. Isaiah 19:3, two verses in chapter 19, verse 3. And the spirit of Egypt, God is speaking through Isaiah, the spirit of Egypt shall fail. The Hebrew literally be emptied, King James margin says. In the midst thereof, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy, this is that word to swallow up, the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. He says, as I attack Egypt, they're going to turn to their occultism, to their amulets, to their magic. He says, that stuff don't work. And I will destroy it. The point being, you can count on anything. You can count on the miracle of your painted wicker chair to save you. But when Big Bubba comes over and sits down, that chair just falls apart. And you can put your faith in something that is not worthy of that faith. People do that all the time. The guy in the dark going to the medicine cabinet, sure he knows where the aspirin is, and he takes the wrong medicine, and he ends up in the hospital, perhaps even dying. But he says, but I was sincere. Yeah, sincerely wrong. That's the problem. There's a right and there's a wrong. In Isaiah 19:11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools, God says. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish, like animals, brutes. How say ye to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? He says, when I destroy them, though in this passage I should say that he says, by my mercy I will spare Egypt in the millennial kingdom, because I have used them to harbor my people Israel and to harbor my son Jesus. So I will save them. But he says, not for their sake, not for their so-called wisdom, for their religious wisdom, for their truth seekers, I will not save them for that. That I will destroy. That I will prove to be wrong. And you come up with your theory, and if it's proved wrong, you've destroyed that wisdom. in Isaiah 29:14, wherefore behold, I will proceed, add, to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And in Jeremiah 8:8-9, I included 8 because it tells you what he's talking about. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain, or the false pen of the scribes worketh for falsehood. He's saying this. You say, I'm okay because I have the word of God. Yeah, but are you paying any attention to it? Do you understand the message? He says, God penned it in vain for you people who say, yes, I honor the word of God. Look how I dusted it off and set it on the shelf all week. Didn't help. Now in verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, or have they been ashamed? They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Claiming it, they have rejected it. What wisdom is in them? The wisdom of what thing is in them? What kind of wisdom is that? He asks. And so we find in these verses, they were written at the time of the Babylonian captivity. In Isaiah 19, God shows the punishment that it will bring on Egypt, though he will spare them. They are not spared, however, by the power of their wisdom, but by the mercy of God, who chose to use Egypt to house his people. The Egyptian priests, their wise men, their magicians, they will fade into obscurity, being proved witless, the destruction of their wisdom. And I say to you, we stand as dwarfs before a giant of the philosophy of evolution. And we stand as dwarves before the doctrine of sensuality, freedom from restriction. But they will be proven false, for that wisdom will be destroyed. In Isaiah 29, God accuses the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem in particular of hard-heartedness, of their formal religion, forms rather than heart, and rebellion. He promises to punish the people for their sins, and all those who led them in discounting Jehovah's way will be brought very low. And as they lay there in their own blood in this overcoming, the people walking by saying, but you told us, but you said, you argued, your wisdom has fallen. And in Jeremiah 8, God mocks the so-called wisdom that claimed to be in God's favor because the word of God was with the Jews. God wanted the word to be in their hearts and not merely on their shelves. Such wisdom would be proved false by the destruction of the people. So listen to God's words here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is the so-called wisdom of the so-called wise. Who proclaimed them to be wise? They did. Who proclaims them to be foolish? God did. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche came up with the phrase, God is dead. He meant we don't need that concept anymore. He was in a university, I believe it was in Pennsylvania, many years ago. And some students put up a big banner on the courtyard area, and it said, God is dead, Nietzsche. The next day, another banner had been put up on the other side, and it said, Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, there is a wisdom that is proved false, and all the exercise of that philosopher has been destroyed. He says, where is the wise? I want you to notice the stories that talk about the people that played the lotto and won. I mean, you're more likely to get struck by lightning than win the lotto. And read the stories about what their life was like after that. and see if making gain your God is even worth it. Where is the wise? Where did he end up? What's going on? How about the rich and the famous, the Hollywood people that are always telling us how to run our government and our ecology? And are being listened to. What about their lives? What about their relationships? What about their time in rehab? And then he said, God made foolish the wisdom of this world. He says, look at where they end up. These people who tell you how to live, what are their families like? What are their nights at home laying on a bed trying to get to sleep? What is that like? Thirdly, let me close by saying God's simple remedy. We find it in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by their wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. I love Paul being so self-deprecating. He calls it the foolishness of preaching. To save them that believe. Worldly wisdom, they keep coming up. Have you ever noticed how often eggs are supposed to be good for you and how often eggs are supposed to be bad for you? We had a men's prayer breakfast Saturday morning, and the vote came in, sausage is okay. We had sausage gravy, we had link sausage. I brought Hardy's sausage croissant. The vote was in, sausage is okay. Don't ask the heart specialist, they'll tell you some other version of this, but men's prayer breakfast, the vote's in. You and I need to recognize that the wisdom of the world is a constantly changing thing. The life raft going up and down, up and down, up and down. No solid foundation. The doctrine of the cross, a solid foundation built on the history and the fact that Christ died and rose again, and the witnesses are there, you see. You and I need to recognize that there's a simple remedy for all of their philosophies and all of their rationalization and all of the things that they tell us. It's okay, don't worry about it. And that is the foolishness of preaching. On this word of preaching, John Lightfoot, Greek scholar, said it literally is the Greek words there meaning of the thing preached. The Greek word here, they've termed it the kerygma, turned it into an English word, and it means the earliest form of the message. And this is the thing preached. When he says preaching, he's not talking about my elocution as I preach to you these wonderful oratorical words. He's saying what you're talking about, the thing preached, the doctrine of the cross, you see, the work of Christ. He says, that which was despised as foolishness is God's wisdom. A simple message, the thing preached. This is the doctrine of the cross. How complicated is that? This is one of those things that every preschool child can grasp it. And nobody who's as a doctor of philosophy can fully explain it. It's greater than men, but so simple the child can understand and receive it. A simple message, the thing preached, what Christ did, not subject to philosophical change. And then a simple messenger, the man used. This is the man of God. You say, oh, you mean the preacher. I mean the person who delivers the message. Have you told somebody about Christ? Have you explained to them that you're a Christian, and what you believe, that makes you the man of God, the woman of God? It makes you the person, the simple messenger. You say, well, I'm not schooled in philosophy. How much philosophy you need to deliver a message? You get a message, you deliver the message. You say, what kind of philosophy does that take? You say, well, I'm not sure I understand the message. As long as you deliver the message, that heart can respond to the message. Oh, my friend, in this day, in this age that the Apostle Paul was preaching, they had religion that was horribly corrupt. A religion that the worship involved interactions with prostitutes, male and female. When that was their religion, how corrupt was that society? When my wife and I were in the Holy Land, we went over to Corinth and visited there with a tour group. And the Greek lady that was there was, in her mind, a Christian at least, and she said, Christianity, the Apostle Paul came into this land at just the right minute. We were on the verge of total collapse. And she recognized it from a historical, cultural standpoint. They were done. And it was the preaching of the doctrine of the cross and a simple messenger who had determined not to speak philosophically, not to relate things in wisdom, but simply state the fact. Christ died for your sins according to the scripture and rose again the third day according to the scripture. A simple message, a simple messenger. How tough can that be? And yet that is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. And in this day, and in our age, and in our culture, this is where we must put our focus. This is not a time for us to accept their philosophy. Remember, it's the thinking of the perishing. And that thinking itself will perish. You and I need to focus on God's simple remedy. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us the message of the truth. You have told us what it means. You have illustrated it for us by Christ's death and resurrection, and taught it to us in the Word of God. Father, it's so important that we recognize it's not all about philosophical reasoning and arguing the philosophy with those that are perishing. They will be proven foolish because they reject the strong hand of the rescuer and they reject the life raft. They will blame others for their perishing, but it rests on them. And whatever philosophy they invent to justify their rejection, that wisdom is foolish. Father, we ask that you might touch our hearts with the message of Christianity. For it is the doctrine of the cross. It's what Christ did for us, not what we do for ourselves. I ask that you might strengthen us by planting our feet upon that sure foundation and letting us never be moved. And from that standpoint, to watch with sadness the degeneration of our culture, the growth of the falsehood of so-called Christianity and of religion, recognizing that they're just following the path on down because they've never been anchored to the foundation. Help us to resist that. Help us to evaluate our understanding of Christ by whether or not we stand on the doctrine of the cross, whether we are saved by believing in Christ and his death and resurrection. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask you, personally, this isn't to share with others, just between you and the Lord. Are you sure today? today, and if you were to die, you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord? Are you absolutely sure? Are you more sure of that than of anything else that might happen today? If not, perhaps you say, Pastor, I'd like to be sure. I'd like to know. Not like the lady that said, I hope so and I'm trying. You'd like to be the one that says, I was there when it happened and I said, I do. And I know I've received new life. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. I'd like to be sure. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Just slip it up. Put it right back down. Pray for me. I want to know. I need to know. Pray for me. Christian, then let me ask you this. Do you find it confusing, all the arguments that the world gives against what you hold dear? Do you realize then, from what we've said today, that a church that lives in a heathen nation is going to face this? But we need to ask this question: who is it that's making these arguments? Perhaps you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to realize these are the arguments of the perishing, and their thinking is doomed to perish itself. It's just a passing fad. It's just the most recent reason to reject Jesus Christ. And so I will lump it together with false thinking and not let it bother me again. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Others, quickly, pray for me. Help me to withstand, to stand on that strong foundation and realize what the world is doing. It's just a temporary rejection. Amen. Father, then, thank you for your word, for an understanding of how we are to deal with a heathen nation, by noticing how the great apostle Paul dealt with it with the inspired words of 1 Corinthians. Guide and direct us to stand firm and true in thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name.